This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed getting into the book of Ruth. Said it before, it's just four small chapters. But what the brothers have brought out over the weeks, you know, from Tony and from Chris and from Ben and from Matt, I've just been thrilled at, really. And a couple of weeks ago, Matt shared what God had quickened to him from the book of Ruth on the subject of harvest. Remember that? And I was speaking to him afterwards, and I just shared with him how I was really taken by the unusual approach and that he'd taken towards it and what he'd brought out. And in actual fact, one of the subject areas that God had initially quickened to me from the book of Ruth was the whole issue of harvest. So I'm going to go back to that, revisit what Matt's revelation was, but I'm not going to touch on anything that he said, really, because it was quite sufficient in itself and it stands alone by itself. So hopefully I've got one or two new sort of insights into what God is speaking to us about harvest from the book of Ruth. At the back end of last year, Matthew and I were sitting in his office at the bottom of his garden, and he shared with me that he wanted to look at the book of Ruth over the autumn period. And his desire in doing that was that we should bring out and that we should all get a greater understanding of what God's ultimate purpose, what God's purposes are from this four-chapter book, the book of Ruth. And I believe we've done that so far. I'm hoping that this morning I'll sort of take it a little bit further, but we'll see as we go along. So, first off, I'm going to ask Gordon if he'll come and read the whole of chapter 1 for us. I make no apologies of reading the whole chapter, because then we can remind ourselves of the context of where we're looking. So, Gordon, thanks.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, and they had lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion then also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to his sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Thank you, Gordon. And it's just that last sentence, that last phrase even, that I want us to focus on for this morning. That they arrive back in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, there are some commentators who regard the book of Ruth essentially as an appendix to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges itself exposes a particularly dark time in Israel's history. And in both the books of Judges and Ruth, we see that there's not a king in the land of Israel at the time of the events. In fact, there was very little leadership, very little in the way of leadership or even authority in the land at that time. And one of the often repeated phrases in the, particularly in the book of Judges, is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. I think one of the things that is useful to bear in mind is that even the judges didn't, as far as I can see, operate as kings. They would operate often for particular sets of circumstances in particular areas of Israel. So there's very little in the way of leadership, very little in the way of authority in the land at that time. And in fact, the book of Judges concludes with that very phrase, that it was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the end, that's the conclusion of the book of Judges. But then we go on to the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth opens, and then it proceeds to show God's answer to that previous dark time, although it begins in a very dark place, really. Because in the midst of that dark time of the Judges, we see that God is about his eternal plan and purpose through the lives of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, and that God was actually making preparations for a king. He was making preparations for his king, his kingdom, his government, and his rule in a time when there wasn't a king in Israel. And that God was doing that in a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the first point I want to make this morning is that this was happening in the midst of all those dark times. And we need to be aware that even in our dark times, that God is always working. That's right. On the answer. We've had that prophesied to us this morning. To see things through the eyes of the Spirit, not through the eyes of the flesh. Because God is at work. Often we cannot see things at work. I can look at things that have worked out for me in my life that God had precipitated, that God had instigated some 10, 16 years earlier. But as the difficult period proceeded, God was always at work. And it's the same in your life, and it's the same in my life. God is always work. God has got your good at heart all the time. We need to go away with that realization. God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to come to maturity. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, the first thing he wants to do is save you so that he can get you onto his plan. And And he, you can know his purpose in your life fulfilled. So God is always working, in, even in the dark times. And just thinking about the harvest now, the book of Ruth and God working out the plan, and the plan that God is working out. The book of Ruth essentially links King David into Bethlehem. Now, Matthew gave us a test last week, and 7 days have passed, so I'll ask everybody again, see who remembers. What does Bethlehem actually mean? House of bread. Very good. You've all passed. We can go on. The house of bread. So, the book of Ruth links King David into Bethlehem, the house of bread. And as we know, Jesus comes from the line of David. And so the line of Jesus, the line of Christ, is linked and rooted into the house of bread. And obviously, without a harvest, there can be no bread. For there to be bread, there's got to be a harvest. And so Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, who we see later on in the book of Ruth, and who we've come to recognize and know that term, Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, his birthline is rooted in Bethlehem, the house of bread and the place of harvest. Jesus' birthline is rooted into the the place of harvest. So in the book of Ruth, we see Jesus's birthline is established, and Jesus is permanently associated with Bethlehem and the house of bread, and consequently with harvest. And we also see in the book of Ruth that God is actually working out his mission to redeem the whole of creation. So, for example, Boaz, he was the son of Rahab. I don't know if you remember when the spies went into Canaan. Anyway, we won't go into that story. But Boaz was the son of Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. You can see that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. We also have Ruth herself, who was a Moabitess, who throughout their history caused Israel a lot of problems in various other ways. So you've got Boaz, who's half Canaanite, and Ruth, who's a Moabitess, included in the ancestry of Jesus, which shows that God always had the intention of including the Gentiles in his purposes. Yes. Even at that time, he shows that his plan to include Gentiles in Christ's family was being executed in that dark period when every man did what was right in his own eyes. I often get blessed by Psalm 87, which, let's just have a quick look at it. Where's my, it's my Bible. Psalm 87, which talks about the city of God. Psalm 87. There's a song which is based in this. But I'll read it for us. His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. Talking about the city of God, talking about Zion. And he's including in there people from Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, nations of the world. And he's saying, this one was born there. This one was born in her. This one was born in her, and that one was born in her. And even though they may not be ethnic Jews, God was talking then, even in the Psalms, about including all the nations in his purposes and in his people. And amen, we're seeing it now. So, moving on then. I got distracted there. Moving on. Think about Boaz. Boaz, before he became Ruth's kinsman redeemer, he was already Lord of the Harvest. And he was Lord of the Harvest in which Ruth gleaned. And his mission as Lord of the Harvest was to bring in this barley harvest, which was beginning, as Gordon read to us, just as they arrived back in Bethlehem. And consequently, Ruth found her kinsman redeemer because Boaz was harvesting. Now, Jesus himself takes that title to himself by implication in Luke chapter 10 in verse 2, where he says to the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. So Jesus took that name upon himself, Lord of the harvest. And you and I found our kinsman redeemer because he, Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, was harvesting. And he continues to do so. And that's why many people today find their kinsman redeemer, because Jesus is still harvesting. You know, Jesus makes the proclamation in John chapter 4, verses 34 and 38. Don't turn to those. But I mean, he says, the fields are white to harvest. Now, he made that proclamation 2,000 years ago, but it's still true today. The fields are white to harvest. And just as Boaz, the Lord of the harvest in which Ruth was gleaning, just as he bought and redeemed a field so that he could have and that he could redeem a bride, so Jesus, our Lord of the harvest, paid the price for the world so that he could redeem, so that he could have a bride, a glorious bride, which is preparing. Jesus is Lord of the harvest. Now, Elimelech and Naomi left for Moab because there wasn't any bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread, which is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? How can the house of bread be without bread? But there wasn't any bread there. And as I've thought about it, I can't base this in fact, but my theory is this may have happened around the time of Gideon, when Gideon was functioning as judge, really, in Israel. Because if you read in Judges, you'll see around that time the Midianites and the Amalekites, they were sending raiding parties into Israel every time they sowed their fields. So they were making sure that there wasn't going to be any harvests in Israel. And if you remember the story of Gideon, the angel who came to him and said, greetings, mighty man of valor, when he came to him, he was actually hiding, and he was hiding threshing wheat because he didn't want the Midianites to know what he was doing. So I reckon it was about that time. But anyway, Naomi returned later because she subsequently heard that now there had been harvest, now there was bread. And I imagine that's because Gideon had done his stuff and believed God and whipped the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they were no longer raiding them. Naomi returned with Ruth when she heard that there was bread again in Bethlehem. And we've already said that there can't be any bread without there being a harvest. And Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, at the beginning of the harvest. And as you've heard in that chapter that Gordon read for us this morning, that's the first hint of something joyful in the account. And it's quite out of the blue, and it concludes that chapter. Because see, within that chapter, we've read about the three deaths recorded, aren't they? The death of Elimelech and the deaths of Ruth and Orpah. But harvest is a joyful time. It's supposed to be a joyful time. It's a time for celebrating and a time for feasting. And I was reminded as I was thinking about that, about often how we respond when the suggestion that we go out and seek to tell people about Jesus and evangelism is mentioned. Often we don't respond in too joyful a manner. But harvest is supposed to be a joyful time. And last night I was thinking about this again. I was watching a live stream of Franklin Graham is now in Australia. He's in Melbourne holding meetings there now. I was watching a live stream of one of the meetings that was holding last night, or a meeting that was holding last night. And as he gave the appeal for those who wanted to receive Christ, the number that came out was just amazing, really. And I can't really say how sort of exciting it was. It was something to be joyful about. It was something for us to celebrate and be excited about. Because you and I know that when a baby's born into a family, it's a time of excitement, isn't it? And within church life, there's nothing more exciting, nothing more thrilling than a new birth when someone comes afresh to know Jesus. It changes the atmosphere and it changes the dynamic, and it's inspirational within the church. Harvest was intended to be a joyful time. Excuse me. Now, the barley ripened before the wheat around March, usually about March time or often April time. And the barley harvest, the first fruits of the barley harvest, marked the beginning of the grain harvest, which continued through into the wheat harvest for 7 weeks. And Naomi and Ruth arrived as the barley harvest was just beginning with its first fruits. And the whole account that we read in the book of Ruth continues with harvest as its backdrop. The events of all four chapters in the book of Ruth occur with harvest as its backdrop. In fact, the whole context of the book is harvest. And I don't believe that's coincidence. It didn't need to happen in harvest time. God could have worked out his plan at another time, but it happened at harvest time. The context of the book is harvest. But perhaps when we read it, we get taken up with the detail of the account, and we overlook what its context actually is. I know I've done. But I know too that I've also often become so taken up with the story of my own life and with my own walk with the Lord that I've forgotten that my life too is set and is intended to be set in the context of harvest. Our Christian life, our whole Christian life, is set out in the context of harvest. You know, Jesus said to the disciples in those verses I referred to earlier, "Lift up your eyes, the fields are white to harvest." And here Jesus is indicating to his disciples where their focus actually ought to be. Lift up your eyes, he's saying. Don't be looking down on the earth, not on your own self, not on your own problems. Get your eyes on the harvest. And perhaps some of our problems will fade, or perhaps some of our problems will even dissipate and cease to be if we were to have a correct focus, a different focus, if we lifted up our eyes and we looked beyond ourselves to the harvest that's out there. I believe our focus is intended to be harvest, whatever our gift might be. So you might be a pastor, or you might be a great teacher of the word, or you might be a steward. Whatever it is, whatever our gift and strength is, our overriding focus is, I believe, to be harvest. Jesus says to you and me, lift up your eyes, get them on the harvest. He says that to us today. Let's lift up our eyes and see the harvest that's round about us. In Exodus chapter 23, we see described there three feasts that the Israelites were to celebrate each year. And then if you go on into Exodus 34, we're not going to look at any of these. In verse 22, it picks out one of them and specifically refers to it. And it's called the Feast of Weeks. And that's still observed in modern Israel. It's very useful, you know. Something that's helped me going through the book of Ruth and spending so much time looking at it is I've realised the significance of the agricultural calendar to the Jews and in Israeli life. And so sometimes it takes a bit of pulling things together and thinking about how these things to connect. But when you pull them all together, it does make sense, and you can see God's purposes in them. So this verse in Exodus 34, it specifically refers to a feast called the Feast of Works. It's weeks, and it's still observed in modern Israel. And in fact, the book of Ruth is still read as part of the celebrations of the Feast of Weeks each year for the very reason that it's associated with harvest. The book of Ruth talks about associated with harvest, and the Feast of Weeks is about harvest. Now, in the Bible, the Feast of Weeks is connected with the season of the grain harvest. Now, we've just said what that is, isn't it? The grain harvest begins with the barley harvest. And in ancient times, which means the times of Ruth and the Judges, the grain harvest lasted 7 weeks and was a season of great gladness. We've already touched on that. And it began with the harvesting of the barley during the Passover and ended with harvesting of the wheat. And the Feast of Weeks was it was the concluding festival of that grain harvest. Now, the Feast of Weeks is actually its English name. The Jews call it Shavuot or something. But this is the interesting one. The Greek name, which was given by the Hellenic Jews, is Pentecost. And they call it that because it occurs, or it's celebrated 50 days after the Passover. So Pentecost is actually a celebration of harvest. Now, if you remember, if going through into the New Testament now, if you remember, the disciples were in Jerusalem at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And they were there along with many other devout Jews from every nation under heaven, Acts 2 says. And they were there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And we now know that Pentecost is associated with the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, we had that 2 or 3 years ago. We had a couple of Pentecost celebrations, didn't we, in Broadgate, that were called the Big Birthday Bash, celebrating the birth of the church. At Pentecost, the two are connected. So the church was birthed, the church was born during a feast associated with harvest, but not simply during the feast either. If you remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. In other words, on the actual day, by way of emphasis. And what I believe God was doing at the time was linking our beginnings to harvest, to indicate where our mission and where our destiny lay. A people of harvest. He was bringing to birth a people for the harvest. Amen? Amen. Something to be excited about. I get excited anyway. So the church was birthed at Pentecost for harvest. But not only that, at Pentecost was our equipping. It was our equipping for harvest. And your salvation and my salvation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit are not so much about, well, not about self-improvement at all, really, or even our growth in the Lord, as it is about our calling and equipping for harvest. And I believe this, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit fell and gifts were manifested, they're tools for the harvest and tools for us to use out there in the harvest. We can use the gifts of the Spirit, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, to reap harvest out there in the world. Because we're all harvesters. Now, going back to that passage in Acts chapter 2, in verses 5 to 13, it tells us again, I've already mentioned them, these devout Jews who were in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Weeks. And it says, they were from every nation under heaven, and they were witnesses to the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were the ones who heard and actually understood the speaking in tongues. And here we see again another indication that God was equipping the church, he was birthing the church, equipping the church, and sending them out to harvest the nations. You know, well, he won't know, but I'll tell you. I had to go to a funeral this week of a gentleman who I've known since I was 15 years old. So he's almost been a backdrop to the whole of my, well, almost to the whole of my life, really. But I first met him when I was saved, and he was at the church that I was nurtured in. But while I was there, I met someone also who had been an elder alongside him at the church in Bradford, and I knew he worked for a company in Bradford called International Harvesters. now, I don't think that company exists anymore. They made tractors, so I don't think we make tractors in this country anymore. But be that as it may, but its title was International Harvesters, and that's exactly a title that you and I can take to ourselves as sons and daughters of the living God. God sends us out into the world to harvest as international harvesters. Amen? Amen. Good. Well, you've listened very well to me. I'm going to give you a musical interlude now. So I think John's all primed. So if it works, John, let's go. That wouldn't be a musical interlude. Yeah, it's working. Thank you, John. We better stop Tony singing.
Sorry.
Harvest for the World. Yeah, it's a song. I think it was written by the Isley Brothers, and it was the title of one of their albums in 1976. But that wasn't what we were listening to. That was the version by the Christians, which I thought would be a more appropriate for Sunday morning, really. but it's a song about world peace, and I believe it's also a cry of the world. And it's actually a cry for the final harvest to which Jesus refers in Matthew chapter 13, when indeed war and inequality and inhumanity and all the rest of it will cease. But interestingly enough, it was a song I didn't particularly like. And the only reason it came to my mind when I was thinking about harvest in Ruth was because I had a work colleague who fancied himself as some sort of amateur dramatic artist, and he liked musical theatre, and he used to sometimes sing the songs he was learning at work. And I remember him singing this song, and I remember him singing it incorrectly. And it just stuck in my head, because when people do things incorrectly, they often sink into your memory and your psyche far deeper than when people do things properly, don't they, really? But anyway, and he used to sing, "When will there be a harvest of the world?" And then he'd stop and look at me and say, "What does that mean, Paul?" And I just wanted to walk away from him, because I didn't like his singing either. But harvest of the world. But the truth is, the final harvest will be both a harvest of the world and a harvest for the world. And you don't need to be a prophet to know that there is a link between peace and harvest. And there will only be a harvest for the world when the Prince of Peace returns. For world hunger can only be resolved when Jesus returns. And that's one reason why you and I ought to be praying for Christ to return, for Jesus' return. That's one way you and I can enhance and bring forward the return of Jesus. We need to be praying. But I mean, in the prophet Isaiah says, and it's repeated in the book of Micah, that at that time, and only at that time, will swords be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, implements, weapons of warfare turned into instruments of agriculture. So it will only be at that time when the Prince of Peace returns, the time of the final harvest. But the truth is, Jesus already is the harvest for the world, because Jesus is now the bread of life. And I'm going to apologise to Tony before I do this, because I couldn't remember the quote exactly, so this is a very bad paraphrase of something that I heard Tony say a long time ago. And it was one of those light bulb moments, you know, that you often get when Tony's speaking. And he said that Jesus was born in the house of bread, and he was placed in a feeding trough for the world. Is that? Jesus is the bread of life. He's already a harvest for the world. But there's, you know, just as there is with the kingdom of God, there's that sort of now but not yet element to it. And today is the bread that the world needs, that the world out there needs. But it's yet awaiting for the harvest for the world, which is harvest not yet, but is yet to come, and which you and I should be praying for. Let's pray for it. So, to quote the song, "When will there be a harvest for the world?" Well, Jesus gave the answer. Only the Father knows that. But we can be working into the harvest now, and we can be presenting Jesus, the bread of life, the harvest for the world, that's available now. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the bread of life. We thank you, Father, that by your grace, by your mercy, and by your eternal plan, that you've caused each one of us here this morning to be partakers of the bread of life of Jesus. Father, I pray that today each one of us will know and partake in increasing measure of that bread of life, that, Father, we might know Jesus better, Father, that we might know Jesus, Father, in increasing fullness in our lives. And I pray, Father, for each one of us, that you cause us to be in this coming week those who will harvest, go out into the harvest for yourself. Father, give us the words to speak. We thank you for the equipping of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that each one of us in this week will be moved, Father, as we go out into the harvest, to touch the one and to touch the other, to touch the neighbour, to touch the work colleague, Father, with the good news that we have, Father, of Jesus, the bread of life, who wants to feed them. Father, we thank you. Thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for speaking to us, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.